You can open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 9. While you're finding those two chapters, I want to say, first of all, that we ask that during the time of the study that you would remain seated, keeping the movement down to a minimum. Cell phones and pagers, go ahead and check them and make sure that they are off. And we won't be here for a whole lot longer, but we do ask that we would have an environment that is conducive to studying the Word of God. And once again, you know, we just don't want to switch from having the words up on the screen to handing out a lot of Bibles. I really encourage you to get a Bible if you don't have one. If you don't have one, first of all, buy one. And if you can't afford one, we'll give you one. All right? But if you can't afford it, don't take one of them we're given. We're going to give away to those who can't afford to have a Bible. If you can afford to buy one, then buy one. You can get one at, you know, a local bookstore. You can get one in our bookstore as well. And I really believe it's important for us to have something in front of us that we can be learning and growing and that we know where things are at in our own Bible. All right? Isaiah chapter 7. And we've already prayed, so let's begin. I realize that it is June. I do. And I realize that today is Father's Day. And yet, the title of our message is Christmas Foretold. I was really going to freak you guys out, and I was going to have the staff put up our Christmas decorations so that when you walked in, you'd be going, what is going on? Here it is in June, and we got all the Christmas decorations up. However, I had mercy on the staff because I wasn't going to be the one to put them up. It was going to be some of the staff that was going to do it. And I finally thought, okay, that's a little bit overboard to actually, you know, make them hours of putting things up only to take them down the very next day. When I talk about Christmas being foretold, you guys realize I'm not talking about in any way, shape, or form the secular ideas of Christmas. I'm not talking about reindeer or Santa Claus or snowmen or any of the other secular aspects of Christmas. I am talking about the birth of Jesus Christ the Messiah, who came to die for us, who God became flesh, that a body was made for him. And here in Isaiah, God declares that he gives us some signs about the birth of the Messiah. And more importantly, in both of the passages that we're covering today, that it tells us who Jesus is, that you and I would know who that child was that was born. And we know there's some different ideas, aren't there? We believe that that child that was born was God. God became flesh and dwelt among us. But there are those that don't believe that. Maybe there are some here today that don't believe it. You would say, well, I believe that Jesus was a good man, but I don't believe that he's God. Or I believe that he was a prophet, some say, but I don't believe that he's God. Well, hopefully, by the time that you leave here today, you would have come to the place where you believe what the Bible says, which is that he is mighty God, that all things were created by him, for him, and through him. Did you know Colossians tells us that? And do you know that 1 John not only tells us that he created everything, all things were created by him, for him, and through him, but that everything consists in him. That is, he holds everything together. It all belongs to him, it's all for him, and he actually holds all things together. Now, here in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the very first thing that we are told is that God is giving us a sign. Look at the beginning of the verse there. It says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Now, this is a prophecy that's given to King Ahaz of all people. You remember that King Ahaz was one of the wicked kings that Isaiah ministered to. And God had said to Ahaz, tell me what sign you want to see. And Ahaz said, well, I don't want a sign. And God said, okay, well, I'm going to give you a sign. Now, let's talk about why God would give us a sign. What are signs? Well, you and I know what a sign is for us, right? You drive down the road, you're trying to find a business, and you look for the sign. And the sign tells you that you've arrived, or the sign tells you that you're getting close. Or there are road signs, which tell us how we are to act when we're driving. There are signs that tell us that we're on the right road. Have you ever been going down a road and wonder, am I on the right road? Did I turn the right place? And all of a sudden, you see a sign that says your destination in so many miles. And then you go, ah, I'm on the right road. Maybe there's even someone in the car that says, you're lost. You're on the wrong road. And you go, no, I'm on the right road. And they go, no, you're on the wrong road. And then a sign shows up, and it solves the problem. You were probably lost, right? You were on the wrong road. But signs let us know when we're on the right road. Signs help us to understand how we're supposed to move. Well, signs from God are very similar. God gives us signs so that you and I can know that we are on the right path of life, that you and I can know that we're heading in the right direction. And so God says, I want to give you a sign. Read it again, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign, behold. And whenever you read the word behold, you know something spectacular is going to follow. Nobody ever says, behold, you can buy chicken for, I don't know, $2 a pound. You know, no one ever tells you something just kind of normal and behind behold. If they're going to say behold, what follows is going to be spectacular, right? The Lord's going to give you a sign, behold, and then it tells us, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. The sign that God was going to give them is that there would be a girl that had never known a man. There would be a girl who was a virgin, and she would find herself pregnant, and she would bring forth a son. And that would be a sign not only to Israel, but to the entire world. Now, you and I know the way that it all played out. We know that Mary was a young girl that was in love with the Lord, committed herself to Christ, that she didn't know a man, and Gabriel came to her and said that she was favored by God, and that God would conceive inside of her supernaturally by the Holy Spirit this child. And she would have a son, and she was to call his name Jesus. And he said, and she said, how can that be? Because I've never known a man. And then he says, well, the Holy Spirit will conceive this inside of you. And so she brought forth a child, and the Bible tells us that Joseph, her husband at that point, they were betrothed when she was found to be with child. Her husband at this point, it says, kept her a virgin until she brought forth this child. So the sign that you and I would be given was that a virgin would conceive. Now, here's the thing. This was written way before the New Testament was written. So when you read Matthew 1, and then you read Isaiah telling us that a virgin would conceive, you realize that this is foretelling that event. That's why it's a sign to us. And so this particular verse, 7:14, has been under attack for years. Years ago, they would say, well, it wasn't in the Bible before the time of Jesus. Years ago, they would say, it was added in afterwards. Somebody who, you know, after Jesus came and they claimed that he was born of a virgin, well, they went in and added this in until they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, I shared this with you a few weeks ago, they found an entire copy of the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah 7:14 was in it. And it was dated to hundreds of years before the time of Christ. So written before Jesus ever came along, this passage was there. And so they can't argue that anymore. So what's their argument today? They say, here's their argument. They say, well, the word for virgin here, you see it there, and it's in the second line of my verse 14, the virgin shall conceive, that word for virgin actually is just the word for young girl, they say. It's the Hebrew word for girl. And so really what it's saying is that a girl's going to conceive and be with child. Well, I want to say, first of all, that's not the word that's used. The words that is used here is virgin. And it is true that you can use it for the word girl, that it could be interacted. Kind of like the word maid was used when it would talk about a young maid. A young maid could be spoken of as being, you know, in kind of old English, could be spoken of as being, well, always a virgin, but as a girl as well. Well, that's the Hebrew term. But let's just say, for the sake of argument, that they were right. And this word could be translated girl. Let's read it that way. Let's put it in there and read it that way. Okay, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a girl shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, that happens all the time. That's not a sign. What kind of sign would that be? There were girls that became pregnant in the days of Isaiah. There were girls that became pregnant in the time of Jesus. There are girls that become pregnant today. It's not a sign at all. And why is the behold there? Behold, a girl shall conceive. Girls conceive all of the time. The only way that it makes any sense at all is to say a virgin shall conceive. And as I said, when you study the Hebrew, if you want to say a girl is a virgin, that a girl has not been involved sexually, you would use this word. But perhaps even more spectacular is the next part of verse 14, where it says, "And you will call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. Not only did the Lord want us to have a sign that a virgin was going to conceive, but we needed to know that this is God in the flesh. That baby that was born is 100% man and 100% God. Now, when you think about it, it becomes kind of mind-boggling, because you realize that that baby had to learn that when God went into that body, that there were now limitations, that God for the first time had limits. The baby didn't come out talking. You know, Mary didn't have the child pick it up and have the baby go, "Hey, Mom, what's up? I just want you to know that I'm God. I got things under control. So if you have any questions, just ask me. I'll take care of it." Kind of like those commercials with the baby Bob, you guys know what I'm talking about, where it's, you know, graphically put in there. It's not what happened. The Bible says he had to learn and grow in knowledge and understanding. And the interesting thing is, by the time he's 12, he figures it out. Because remember, he has a conversation with his parents and he says, "Didn't you know that I would be about my father's business?" So by the time he was 12, he figured it out. But I wonder, often, when's the first time he began to realize that he was God? And I wonder if he told anybody, I think I'm God. And I wonder if anybody said, "Don't tell anybody, okay, whatever you do. Just don't go around telling anybody that you're God." But the Bible says he had to grow in knowledge and understanding, but that he was God in the flesh. Now, turn with me over to the book of Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 9. You're already in the book of Isaiah, aren't you? I get it. All right, turn with me over to chapter 9 in the book of Isaiah. Look at verse 6. We have another verse that is very similar to the one that we just covered. It says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." Now, there's no doubt that this is Jesus. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." There's no doubt this is Jesus. A child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders. Eventually, he's going to be in charge. But then he gives us a list. It says, "And his name will be called." And he gives us a list of names that he will be called. Let's look at these names. First of all, his name will be called Wonderful. I believe that we have barely scratched the surface when it comes to understanding who Jesus is. I believe that we do not understand the awesomeness of our Lord. The Bible says, and this was before the time of Valley Girls, by the way, that our God is totally awesome. Can you see a Valley Girl saying that? God is like totally awesome. That God is totally awesome. And I don't think we have a real understanding of that. We place God inside of our universe. We live, according to scientists, in a time-space-matter continuum. The world that we live in is made up of time. We move through time. We move around in space, and we interact with matter. Time, space, matter, continuum. We have a tendency to put God in that continuum. We have a tendency to say, well, God's in the universe somewhere, and that God, being in the universe somewhere, created the world. And that's why when you think of God and you think, you know, God had to have a beginning, but he couldn't have had a beginning because he has to always have been here, but he had to have a beginning. You ever have those kind of thoughts? God had to have an end, but he can't have an end because he's God, but he had to have an end because everything has an end, so he had to have an end, but he can't have an end because he's God, and God doesn't have an end, but he had to have an end. Now, some of you are looking at me like, I never had those kind of thoughts. I'm sure you did. I'm sure I can't be the only one that had them. The problem is you're putting God in the universe. Remember what the Bible says? That God measures the universe with the span of his hands. From the distance between his thumb and his finger, his pinky, he measures the universe. In other words, God created time, space, and matter. God created you and put you inside of time, space, and matter. He's not bound by it at all because he created it. God lives outside of time. God lives outside of space. God lives outside of matter. That's why the Bible says to God, 1,000 years is like a day and a day is like 1,000 years. Hey, those are the kind of things that blow our minds. Those are the kind of things where, you know, the old hippies would go, "Whoa, dude, that's wild." God, that's why he can be all places at all times. He's not bound by space. He created space. He's not bound by time. He created time. He's not bound by matter. Matter doesn't, you can't go in your room and lock the door and say, "There, I locked God out." Because God's not bound by matter. He created all of those things. He created these things. And so when you begin to think of the awesome size of God, the fact that he's outside of time, matter, and space, the fact that he measures the universe with the span of his hands, all of a sudden you begin to realize how wonderful God is. But on top of how awesome God is, how awestruck we are by his size, the Bible says that God knows every hair on your head. He knows every tear that you have cried. He knows the numbers of the hairs on your head. And for some of you, that's easier than others. I kind of fall into that category at this point in my life too, by the way. It's easier for God to keep track of the hairs on my head than it used to be. I used to have a 4-head, now I have a 5-head. It's just kind of creeping back. I used to have a nice wave, now it's more beach than ever before. And my 13-year-old lets me know on a regular basis, by the way. Every time he sees a picture of me when I was younger, "Dad, how come you had more hair than you have now? How come your forehead was so much bigger now than what it used to be?" To which I respond, "Shut up, Chris." That's what I tell Chris. He starts to tell me that. You know, 13-year-olds, they can be brutal. "Dad, you're wrinkled." "What? Gee, thanks, Chris. Really appreciate that." "And you're an adolescent." So I respond to him when he does that. But God knows every bit of you. I digress. You guys go, "Yeah, we noticed." God knows. He's familiar with you. He understands every tear that you've ever cried. So God's wonderful. He's wonderful because of his awesome size and his power and his strength and what he's created for us. But he's wonderful because he knows us each intimately. Truly, his name will be called Wonderful. But then it gives three more things which are interesting. It says Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Do you know that the Holy Spirit is called a counselor? Jesus, of course, is called Mighty God here. And do you know that the Father is listed next, Everlasting Father? I believe that what we find here next is the Trinity. The concept that Jesus is part of the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three of them are God. And I don't know if you're like me, I have trouble understanding the Trinity. I'd love to see a show of hands, but I won't do it today. There's how many people have trouble, you know, understanding it. I have trouble wrapping my brain around the concept of the Trinity. Now, I realize that there are a lot smarter people than me, that there may be some even here today that have a good, you know, concept of it. They can go, "No, I understand it completely." So some people try to help me out. I've been saying for 20 years that I don't understand the concept of the Trinity, but I believe it. I believe it because the Bible teaches it. And even though I don't understand it, I believe it. And for 20 years, people have sought to help me out. I have them come up to me after a service and go, "Listen, I think I can help you. God is like a clover. There's three leaves on the clover, and yet they're all one clover." And I say, "Thank you very much." I've had people tell me God's like an egg. You've got the shell, you've got the white, you've got the yolk, and they're all three an egg. Or that God's like a tree. You've got the roots, you've got the branches, and you've got the leaves. They're all three a tree, but they all three got different parts, but yet they all three make up a tree. Or that God is like a cherry pie. That's the most interesting. You cut the cherry pie in three pieces and they ooze back together again. And there's one cherry pie, but there's three pieces that are in the cherry pie. Or someone came to me recently and said, "God's like water. You've got vapor, you've got solid when it's frozen, and you've got liquid when it thaws out. God's like that." But here's the problem. God's not water. God's not a clover. God's not an egg. God's not a tree. God's not a cherry pie. And it is far more complicated than that. How there can be three different people that are one, I don't know, but I believe it. Because the Bible taught it. We even saw in Genesis chapter 1, verse 25, what does it say? "Let us make man in our own image." Have you ever noticed that before? "Let us make man in our own image." Who's the us talking in Genesis chapter 1? Who's the R talking in Genesis chapter 1? It's got to be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. "Let us make man in our own image." I don't understand it. But the Bible clearly teaches over and over again that Jesus is God. And if you don't believe that Jesus is God, if you believe that he's a good man, if you believe that he's a prophet, then you are serving a different Jesus than me. The Bible says there's coming a day when people would come teaching a different Jesus. And they come to our doors and they knock on our doors. And they want to argue with us. And hey, arguing with them, it's okay, I guess. I've argued with them a lot. I've actually entered into sin arguing with them. Because the Bible says the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach those that are, you know, in opposition to him. And I've ignored that before and argued with them. In fact, I've gotten one of them so mad that he shook his fist at me. And I said, I taunted him more. What, you gonna hit me now? You know, it's kind of like, and afterwards I had to repent before God, but I didn't have to go repent to him because I didn't know who he was, where he went, so I couldn't repent to him. But when they want to argue, they often want to argue about hell. They'll come to your door on Sunday, Saturday morning, and they want to argue about hell, whether it's a real literal place or not. Or they want to argue about the cross. That's something they want to argue with you about a lot, isn't it? The cross. Was it a post or was it a cross? And they argue that it was a post and not a cross. And you step right into their arguments. You get arguing over those things. But see, those aren't essentials. You can believe that hell is not a literal place and still go to heaven. Worse than that, you can believe that hell's not a literal place and you can still go to hell. Discover that it's a literal place. But it's not one of those essentials that changes your salvation. You can believe that Jesus was crucified on a post rather than a cross and still be saved. I believe you'd be wrong, because the word cross means cross, doesn't mean post. So it's a pretty, you know, simple argument when they start arguing those things. Well, it was really a post. Well, we know it's a cross. The word means cross. That's what it means. But nevertheless, when they want to start arguing about those things, I tell them, I don't want to argue about them. Let's talk about Jesus. Let's talk about the person of Jesus, because if you are serving a Jesus that was created and I'm serving a Jesus that is the creator, then you're serving a different Jesus. And the Bible says in the book of Corinthians that the day would come when they would come teaching a different Jesus. And that Paul said, I'm afraid that you would be deceived by them. And then they'll say, no, I serve the same Jesus you do. And I say, no, you don't. And we begin to talk about that because they teach a Jesus that is not God. The Bible clearly states that he's God. And here we see it. In verse 6 where it says, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. And when you point this out to them, they'll go, well, it says Mighty God and not God, not Almighty God, which is a crack up because, well, first of all, just go to Revelation chapter 1. You know what it says there? Jesus speaking says, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, Almighty God. So I like to take them there. But then I also like to ask them, well, how many gods are there? And they go, well, glad you asked that. Romans 8:5 says there are many lords and many gods. But what's really funny about that verse is they'll tell you that without going to the very next section in that verse. The very next line. You know what the next line says there in 1 Corinthians 8:5? It says there are many lords and gods, but we know there is only one true God. Why does it say that there are many lords and gods? Do you know why? Because in Corinth, remember where who the letter's written to? The church at Corinth? In Corinth, there were all kinds of idols. There were idols everywhere. And so Paul writes to them and goes, hey, there's a lot of lords and gods. In other words, there's a lot of false gods that are out there. That's what he's saying. There's a lot of idols. There's a lot of gods that are out there. But we know there is only one true living God. So it's great to go to the very verse they use. When they quote, I love when they quote 1 Corinthians 8:5. I go, oh, let's go there. I got something about it I want to show you. Because the very next thing that it says is that you and I know that there is only one true living God. Therefore, when it calls him Mighty God in Isaiah 9:6, it's got to be the true and the living God. Now it goes on, Everlasting Father. And here, again, I believe we have the Trinity, the Counselor, the Mighty God, Jesus being called that, an Everlasting Father. And then finally, Prince of Peace. Jesus said, My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I to you. My peace I leave with you. He gives us a peace that in the midst of very difficult circumstances, we can find incredible peace. When people come up to have me pray for them when they're dealing with illness and sickness or they're going to go in for an operation especially, hey, I've been in the waiting room while people that I love are being operated on. Some of the most stressful times, isn't it? While you're sitting there in that waiting room. One of the things that I pray for is that there would be peace among the family during these times. And I've had people return to me and go, it's an amazing thing. You prayed for peace and we were so peaceful. God just brought such peace there, as if it was my prayers that brought them peace. But it wasn't. He's the Prince of Peace. Why should it surprise us that he brings peace? If we trust in him, if we call out upon his name, he brings us peace in situations that are extremely difficult. Now, there's another passage that I'm not going to have you turn to today. You guys are familiar with it. If you want to look it up later, you can write this down, Micah 5:2. And in Micah 5:2, you guys are really familiar with it. It talks about a city where the Messiah would be born. And of course, that city is Bethlehem. And it says, You, O Bethlehem, though you are small among the thousands of Judah, out of you shall come a ruler whose days are from everlasting, who is from eternity. Isn't that interesting? That even the verse in Micah that talks about Bethlehem being the place where the Messiah would be born, it talks about his deity. Whose days are from everlasting? There's only one. It is God. Who's from eternity? It can only be God. There are three Old Testament passages which speak to us about the birth of the Messiah and the deity of the Messiah all at one time. Why do you think God's done that? Why do you think he gave us those verses coupled together like that? Because God wanted to give you a sign. Because he knew there would be people who would come to you and say, you're going the wrong way. I believe every one of us in here have had somebody tell us that. Oh, come on, you think you're going the right way? You're going the wrong way. And you and I can go, oh no, there's the sign. I'm going the right way. God's given me a sign. And I know that he is God, and I know that I am following him. And you can trust the road that you are on. Don't let anyone shake you from the road that you are traveling. I heard recently that the majority of people that become Mormons, the majority of people who become Jehovah's Witnesses are Christians. Now, that's kind of an amazing thing to me. Now, I realize when they say that they're Christians that they don't necessarily mean a committed born-again Christian. I realize that. But it is interesting because, you know, a lot of people will say I'm a Christian when they've never really made a commitment to Christ, right? They were born as a Christian and they say I'm a Christian. I realize that. But I do know there are people that are shaken in their faith. There are people that people come along and say, hey, you're going the wrong way. And you turn around and you abandon the signs to go towards something that is a lie. May it be that you would know what you believe and that you would never be shaken, that you would know that you're on the right path. All you got to do is read the signs and don't turn from the path, the road that God has given you. May you believe the signs and may you draw closer to Christ because of it. Let's stand up and pray.